Now let's return to 1 Kings 1 and read tonight's text. 1 Kings 1, verses 38 and 40, though we shall be dipping into surrounding verses and indeed calling upon other relevant biblical material. 1 Kings 1, verses 38 through 40. So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. This morning, beloved, we considered David's orders for Solomon's enthronement, noting especially its teaching regarding church division, that it was a very short division, just a few hours, that it was resolved successfully, and that the Lord especially used one man, David, and the means to quash the revolt was to enthrone the true king as God had promised. Tonight we're moving to the enthronement itself. We're going to draw upon 1 Kings 1, which deals with two enthronements, one legitimate and one illegitimate, Solomon's, the legitimate one, and Adonijah's, the illegitimate one, although both tell us things about the practice of enthronement in Israel. And we're going to draw upon 2 Kings 11, the passage we read together, which speaks of the coronation of boy Joash, the 7-year-old, ending the 6-year tyranny of wicked Athaliah. And these two passages, 1 Kings 1 and 2 Kings 11, are the two main accounts in the Bible dealing with the installation of a new monarch. There are other passages, though, which speak of the anointing of Abimelech, Saul, David, Rehoboam, and others. And this sacred rite of anointing a king is mentioned among the non-historical books, especially in the book of Psalms. And in understanding the enthronement of Old Testament kings, we're going to learn, first of all, about Solomon's enthronement. That, after all, is the passage in 1 Kings, which teaches us about the far greater coronation, that of Jesus Christ, because Solomon is a type of Jesus in his kingly office. And we even learn a little bit about our own enthronement. Not only will we be enthroned, Scripture teaches we are already enthroned right now. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this sitting together of the church in Christ Jesus is sitting upon his throne. So through union with Jesus, we are already enthroned. Let's look tonight at Solomon is enthroned. First, the fitting location of the ceremony where it took place, because it's not only fitting but significant, helpful, teaches us something. The fitting location of the ceremony, and then the various elements of the ceremony. As I've just said, the locations for the coronation ceremonies in Israel were highly significant. And this is the case with each and every coronation that is recorded in the Bible. And again, I say whether legitimate or illegitimate. The first coronation is that of Abimelech in Judges chapter 9. He chose to be crowned in Shechem. He chose Shechem because it was central in Israel and it was the center of his rule. The people in that city particularly supported him and they were in cahoots in their evil machinations. And, as we noted in some sermons some months ago, Shechem had, even by the stage reached in Joshua and Judges chapter 9, a lot of historical associations with famous biblical people and events. The city and the terebinth tree that he chose to be anointed beside, and even the pillar that was there, they all spoke of important events in Israel's history. If you're going to be crowned king, you pick the right place. And that's what monarchs in the UK do and have been doing for centuries, and all monarchs in the history of the world, in a special temple or church building or in a place where some great event took place. They're tapping into history. Saul, moving forward to the next king, Saul was anointed as king three times by the prophet Samuel. The first time he was anointed king by Samuel outside Ramah, which was Samuel's own hometown. And it was just the two of them because Samuel was getting Saul used to the fact that he was going to be the first king, something he'd never dreamt of, and that God was going to institute kingship in Israel for the first time. Later on, Saul was anointed by Samuel in Mizpah, which was the place where Samuel had earlier assembled Israel for prayer after the ark had been returned from the Philistines to Kirjath-Jearim. He picked a key place. And the third instance of Saul's being anointed by Samuel was at Gilgal. And Gilgal was the place of the first camp of the Israelites when they crossed the River Jordan. Now think the early chapters of the book of Joshua, in order to conquer the territory to the west of that famous river. God picks the right place for significance to add wealth of meaning. David, he was anointed three times too. First of all, in his father's house in Bethlehem, before his brothers and his dad, relatively private. Otherwise, if Saul had heard about it, he would have had David done to death. Next, David is anointed king in Hebron, the city that God had appointed in the center of the tribe of Judah, the tribe that had already chosen him to be their ruler. And later on, the third time, he's anointed king in Jerusalem, the new national capital. You can almost derive the history of a person from the place where that person, if they be a king, was anointed. You'll remember the sad story of Solomon's son Rehoboam. He went to be anointed in Shechem. Why Shechem? Because it was central, as we said before, and because Shechem, too, had famous associations, as we said, in connection with wicked Abimelech, who was enthroned there. And the kings of Judah thereafter, because through Rehoboam and his opponent Jeroboam, the 12 tribes were divided permanently. The kings of Judah thereafter were always crowned in Jerusalem, the capital city, by the temple the greatest building, the house of God in that city, and by the two great pillars, Jachin and Boaz. God will establish, and his strength is in it, the meaning of those two Hebrew names, and particularly one of them. And if you listen closely to the public reading of 2 Kings 11, you'll have noticed that Joash was appointed king by one of the pillars of the temple in Jerusalem. And evidently that was the norm, because 2 Kings 11 says that that was the custom. That's what happened. It happened, the anointing and the appointing of a king, just there. So what then about the location of Solomon's anointing here in 1 Kings 1? If everyone's convinced, and you should be, that the place of the coronation is important, what about Solomon's coronation? Well, Solomon's coronation did not take place at the temple. Why? Well, it wasn't built yet. He had to become king in order for it to be built by him. So, obviously, he couldn't be anointed at the temple. Instead, Solomon was made king at Gihon. Gihon was a spring. Water would gush forth at that place. The spring Gihon was just to the east of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley between the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. The Kidron Valley, and then there's this spring Gihon. Why the spring Gihon? Because none of the other examples of coronation took place in connection with any spring. Well, one reason may have been, a lesser factor I grant, but it could have been useful, that there may have been some need for water by those in attendance, for their animals or if they wanted a drink. Another factor, probably more important, is that Adonijah had also chosen earlier a spring as the site for his coronation. So at Solomon, he's being anointed on the east side of the city by Gihon Spring. And Adonijah, he's being anointed by the spring of Enrogel to the south. And the choice then is between either of these two kings who are being crowned at two springs. Pick a king at a spring. Which one are you going with? Which king is going to be your Lord? Another thing in favor, point in favor of the spring Gihon, is that it was physically close enough to Enrogel, where the other coronation ceremony has just taken place, so that Adonijah and his supporters will hear the celebration when King Solomon is anointed. Gihon then is also just a short distance from David's throne in the city, so that after this ceremony at Gihon, Solomon could return to the city and sit upon his father's throne. Another point that involves Gihon is that the passage in three places mentions, one indication of the fact that it's important, that Solomon was to ride upon King David's royal mule. And it's short enough to make a brief sortie out of the city and to return on that beast. And it wasn't too far off. And the significance of David's royal mule ought not escape us. We have something like this recorded in the book of Esther. When Ahasuerus wanted to honor Mordecai, you remember that Haman didn't get the point and made a big blunder. Ahasuerus said that Mordecai should be led through the streets of the capital on the king's own horse. And that would indicate something of the favor in which Mordecai was held by the emperor. Well, here, Solomon's riding upon the king's mule indicates that he is the king's successor. "Mine own mule," David calls it in verse 33. In verse 38, it is recorded that Solomon rode upon King David's mule. And when Jonathan, who's on the other side in this controversy, when Jonathan reports what has just happened with this coronation to the north, he says they have caused Solomon to ride upon the king's mule. It wasn't lost upon them the significance that if you're riding the king's mule, you have the king's favor, and if you're riding the king's mule to and from a coronation ceremony at the king's behest, he is putting his imprimatur on you and saying, "He, Solomon, is my choice." If someone on a very important day with throngs crowding the street got into the Queen's royal carriage and went up and down Whitehall, you would think that that was an important personage and that maybe it's the Queen herself in there, or at least somebody really high ranking. If you ask who is it who rides in Air Force One, you'd say, well, the principal passenger, that's the American president. And if you ride upon the king's mule, well, you're either the king or you are just about to be anointed as king. And everybody understood that. That's what that means of conveyance meant to those people at that time. And we can hardly mention this without recalling the fact that King Jesus and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday rode upon a colt or a foal or a donkey to fulfill Zechariah 9 verse 9 of a king who is humble and who will bring salvation to his people. Solomon's coronation at Gihon, then, it was definitely the right place, conveyed there on the royal mule. Solomon's coronation must be public. It would defeat the purpose, in this instance, if it were to have been private, like the first anointings of Saul and David. And so key officials are there. We touched upon this morning, so we can be brief now. The high priest, Zadok, the prophet, Nathan, and the general, Benaiah. And if you were going to anoint a new monarch, let's say, to the British throne, you wouldn't simply gather up a few people who happened to be in the city of London. You would have the high and mighty, the leaders in church and state, because it's a grand occasion. The royal servants were there too, at David's express command, again lending legitimacy to the ceremony. They're mentioned in verse 33 and later, verse 38 and verse 44 mentions the Cherethites and the Pelethites, special servants of David's, possibly wearing special clothing, indicating their position in the royal palace and their role as bodyguards or soldiers or servants. And we're told in verses 39 and 40, there were also hordes of people present. You don't just need the royal entourage and the top brass for a coronation, but you need, lining the streets, perhaps not in the very closest positions to the monarch, but you need a crowd. The people must be there. This thing must not be done in a corner, to echo Scripture dealing with something else in another place. And this brings us to the various elements in the ceremony itself. 1 Kings chapter 1 mentions three elements in the coronation ceremony that took place at Gihon, And first, and most importantly, is anointing. David puts that first when he explains what must happen. Then when it is recounted, it's as happening, it's put first. And then when the other side, the Adonijah group, hear from a messenger what has just happened, then again it is put first. Anointing. An anointing is the key feature in the coronation of the king. Abimelech, Saul, David, Joash, and references to enthronement in the Psalms, they all mention anointing. We're told in verse 39 the physical items which were used in this anointing part of the ceremony, the holy oil, which you understand is refers ultimately to the Holy Spirit, the oil that is poured upon the head of the king. And we also read of the horn. And you can picture the horn, how at the bottom, and there's no leakage there, and you can put something into it, and then you can pour over the head of the king the oil. And horns, this is standard throughout the scripture, speak of strength. Imagine if you were gored by an animal with a horn. And we're told that the holy oil and the horn which contained the oil and from which it is later poured, the horn of oil, it was taken out of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle here isn't the tabernacle made in the days of Moses. It's the tabernacle made by David to house the ark, which he had brought up to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5. The anointing then with the horn of oil indicates that the king is officially appointed by God, and he is equipped with the Holy Spirit to serve him powerfully. That's the idea. That person is set apart. He is marked by this sacred ceremony, the oil coming upon his head, appointing and equipping him for this particular office in the kingdom of God. This passage too tells us who did the pouring. David says in verse 34, "Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint Solomon their king over Israel." But when you look at verse 39, we read that Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And then that raised the question, you know, the person who was inspired by God to write 1 Kings 1, did he not know what he was doing? Did he forget himself and make a mistake? No, 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 no. Very few people would be stupid enough to do that. Never mind a clever historian. Never mind someone inspired infallibly by the Holy Spirit. There's really only one person who can take a horn of oil and pour it over your head. Now, don't tell me somebody else could touch the pourer's hand or something. There only really is one person. You only need one person. And it was Zadok, the high priest. He's the one mentioned specifically in verse 39 when it comes to the ceremony itself. And in other passages, like in 2 Chronicles 23, it's Jehoiada the priest who actually does the pouring. So the truth is that the pouring itself was done by one person, Zadok the high priest, and two people are mentioned, that is, Nathan the prophet is brought in, to indicate that this anointing and appointing of Solomon as king has the full approval of the prophetic order, which Nathan represents. Anointing then, the different things involved, what it means, who actually did it, that's the first aspect of the first element in the ceremony. And everyone here should understand that this pictures Jesus Christ's anointing as king. He receives an anointing from the Holy Spirit at various points in his ministry. He's anointed by the Spirit even from his mother's womb. If John the Baptist was, Jesus was too, and the Holy Spirit gave him birth as this Holy One within the Virgin Mary. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. God equips him throughout his ministry. But Jesus Christ is especially anointed, and anointed more fully than ever before, and anointed particularly as king upon his exaltation in heaven as Lord over all, and also as a reward to him for his perfect obedience and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And even the Psalms deal with this. Psalm 45, which we sang earlier. Psalm 89, refer to Christ as king being anointed by the Holy Spirit. So that God pours upon Christ the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, or grants to him the quickening spirit to convey life to his church, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because in the exaltation and coronation of Jesus, who is the Christ, with we being Christians, those who are in him, we too share in his anointing. And it is especially 1 John 2 that refers to this blessed truth. 1 John 2 verse 20, the apostle writes to all Christians, ye have an unction or anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Verse 27, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. 1 John 2 is dealing with our anointing, especially as prophets. We're anointed also as kings, the analogy here with 1 Kings 1. And we are also anointed as priests. Anointing. That's the first thing that the passage says. The first ceremony on that great auspicious day. The second is the blowing of the trumpet. Verse 34, David's instructions, which were carried out. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him their king over Israel. That's number one. And number two, blow ye with the trumpet. And that's another feature, standard feature in the appointment of a king. And the loud tooting upon the horn, the trumpet, is a declaration, behold the one who is now king over Israel. A great thing has just happened. A new ruler has been installed. This is the royal fanfare to proclaim this to the very heavens, so that everybody in the land should know. And while this tooting is going on at Gihon, they're hearing it in the south, in Rogel. Adonijah, verse 41 says, and all the guests that were with him heard it as they had made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? Remember, Joab was a general. Joab knew all about the blowing of trumpets. He's the first one, sensibly enough, to hear it and work and think, what does that mean? What are they blowing a trumpet for? And it unnerves him. And he asks, what's going on here? He has an inkling that it's bad news for him. And in this regard, the Christian thinks of the official fanfare in heaven some 2,000 years ago, because there's a history in heaven too, when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and was anointed with the Holy Ghost in all his fullness, so that the angels and the saints in glory must have made quite the sound. The anointing, the blowing of the trumpet, the third and final aspect is the acclamation. Verse 34, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there in Gihon, king over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet upon this anointing, and say, God save King Solomon. Literally, long live King Solomon. And that acclamation is repeated in verse 39. And when the people shout out, after the oil has been poured, the trumpet has been blown, when the people shout out, long live King Solomon, you're seeing that the people of Israel, the people of God, acquiesce in the new king and his reign, approve of it, delight in it, and are willing to shout it to the heavens and proclaim it with joy. These three things together, David puts them in this order and as a unit. God must come and anoint the king through the priestly and prophetic representatives, appointing and equipping him as ruler in his church. The herald blows the trumpet to officially announce it, and the people approve of it and delight in it with loud acclamations. Long live the king whom God has given us. Now there are two other elements in royal appointments that are not mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 1, but they are mentioned elsewhere, including in 2 Kings 11, which we read. There's the crowning. At some point in the ceremony, the crown will be set upon the head of the king. They did that with Joash. Also, there is the giving to the king of the testimony. The testimony being a scroll containing God's law, God's testimony of his will to his people. So that the king is to say, I am appointed by God, holding this law, which I am personally to obey and enforce in the church as God's representative, taking care of his kingdom. Now, we're not told if Solomon was crowned in 1 Kings 1, or if he physically received a copy of the law on that occasion. He may have done, but not every account of a coronation mentions every element in the ceremony. And next comes the procession. The procession of the people following Solomon as he goes back into and even up into the city. Verses 40 and 45 mention this. Presumably, Solomon has gotten on the back of the royal mule again, and he climbs on his donkey with the people milling behind him. Second, then, the people following him are shouting and making instrumental music, piping on pipes, and the whole thing has a great volume, so that, and you read this and you think, huh, that must be an overstatement. It is an overstatement, but even at that, it must have been really loud. All the people came up after Solomon, and the people piped with pipes, or played on flutes, and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. That is, the noise was so great that it sort of split the ground. think that is, I'm sure it is, an overstatement. The sound so great that it ripped the ground. It was very, very loud. And not simply because the people liked to shout, but because the people were very happy and they made a great celebratory noise. So Solomon then processes back into the city, not number one. The people follow him and celebrate. And third comes the actual enthronement, that is the physical sitting of Solomon on the throne of David, mentioned in verses 35 and 46, so that he descended physically into that chair, and now the man fills that royal piece of furniture. The whole rite is complete. He is king. Whereupon comes the royal homage. You read about this in the history of kingship too. The homage. Verse 47. The king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God make the throne, the name of Solomon, better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And this suggests, and other people, other passages actually state this, that the chief noblemen and officers of the kingdom would come to the king on his throne, and maybe they would bow or kneel, and they would thereby transfer, as it were, their homage to the new king and say, I am your servant, I will submit to your law, I will do your bidding. And the homage, in various places, is indicated as including the kiss. So that the higher functionaries in the kingdom would kiss the king as a mark of submission. And that's what Prophet Samuel did. Just after he anointed Saul, he kissed him. A sign of allegiance, nothing at all romantic or anything sick like that. And all of this brings us to the coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is pointing at. Without him, the coronation of Solomon is, after all, just a little bit of pageantry. It's a bit of theatre for those who particularly like monarchy, and it was a nice day out, and it's a bit of religious history. The coronation of Jesus Christ took place 2,000 years ago, unlike Solomon's, which took place 3,000 years ago. Solomon's coronation had two stages. We mentioned those, and I'm going to make it even clearer to you. There were the three main events that happened in Gihon outside Jerusalem, the anointing of oil, then the blowing of the trumpet, followed by the acclamation of the people. That took place at Gihon. Then, stage two, after Solomon returned to the city, presumably on the royal mule, he was enthroned, whereupon the people would pay him homage, the leading citizens. Well, the enthronement of Jesus Christ had one stage. He was enthroned, that is, and anointed, and his citizens celebrated, all at the one time and in the one place, namely heaven. The Jerusalem which is above, and certainly not the Jerusalem which is below, because Jesus is a heavenly king ruling over the whole earth from his throne in splendor. And this too was predicted in the Psalms. And if you will, turn with me to three Psalms, beginning with Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verses 7 and 8, is a command of God to the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up ye everlasting doors. That is, swing wide open to allow the entry of the new King of heaven and earth. Lift up your heads, be ye lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And who is this King of glory? He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. And Jesus is personally God. He is the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle, following upon the success of his warfare against Satan and his great victory and overcoming of the devil upon the cross. He processes into heaven through the gates. Let's turn back to Psalm 2. Another psalm speaking of the coronation of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 verse 6. I have set my king, despite all the machinations of the devil and his followers, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, the Jerusalem which is above. Verse 8. God says to his king, Jesus, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Catholic Church. Jesus earns it, and then Jesus asks the Father, Father, fulfill thy word, grant me a universal kingdom, the Catholic Church. And God does that. And verse 12 begins, kiss the Son. That's the call to all human beings. Pay homage to the King, submit to him, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then it's explained, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You don't literally blow a kiss into heaven or something like that. You kiss the Son, you submit to his rule, and seek his forgiveness and salvation by believing in the King and his work for you. Psalm 45 is our third and final psalm in this connection. We sang part of it earlier. Psalm 45, verse 6. The speech of the psalmist to Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A universal kingdom, and here an eternal kingdom. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the Holy Spirit. He has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That is, for his suffering on the cross and obedience to God, loving righteousness, hating wickedness, God therefore rewards him with the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of joy, so that he is anointed with the oil of gladness above and beyond every other human being. Predicted all this, predicted in the Psalms. It happened on the day of his ascension into heaven, and it was proclaimed by Peter on the day of Pentecost. This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has exalted into heaven, anointed him with the Holy Spirit, making him Lord, that is King, and Christ, the anointed King, and he has received the Holy Spirit, which he now pours forth upon the church, the anointed and enthroned Jesus in heaven. And the holy angels and all the church triumphant celebrated with great joy the one who died for the sins of the church, the one whom all the saints in the Old Testament had hoped for and served and still serve in heaven, so that all of the earth splitting cries in 1 Kings chapter 1 in comparison to the heavenly celebrations must have sounded really like a little squeak. And this, what I've been saying about the coronation of King Jesus, is confessed in our Heidelberg Catechism. Why is it added, he sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of the church, by whom the Father governs all things. And what profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us as his members, and then by that power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, help us to find refuge each day in the heavenly kingship of Jesus Christ, and to share in the joy of the angels and the Old Testament saints that they experienced on that day when he took up the reins of the throne of the universe. Grant us this comfort and faith and joy, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.